We're ending the book of James today. We've been studying it for a number of weeks. We've come to the concluding paragraphs today, and perhaps you'll want to think back over stuff that we've said before, stuff we've learned. Maybe you have a question, maybe some experience you've had. Ask for help, perhaps. So be thinking about how you might be led by the Lord to participate in our sharing time at the end of the service. Turns out the end of James, the book of James, is similar to the beginning. In the middle, and for most of our time as we've heard him teach, there's been an air of exhortation, instruction, especially to remove deception, self-deception from our experience, to see ourselves as we are, to encounter what's important rather than what we pretend is important, that we should both trust and obey. James has challenged passivity, partiality, presumption, proud speech, and similar things. But the beginning of the book and the end are not so much exhortations of that sort. They are rather instruction and encouragement in circumstances of trial and suffering, when we are weighed down, when we are beset, and how we find God in those circumstances. You remember the book begins, "Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, my friends." And we'll have that theme return to us in the end of the book as we read of it today. We don't know very much about the man James. There's a few references. It's more than one James, of course, in the New Testament. But the one who wrote this book is James, the brother of Jesus. And we know only a little bit about him from the New Testament. There is a surviving description of the man, though, that comes from a guy named Hegesippus in the second century. And it's a physical description, which is somewhat surprising. Most of us, if we were going to describe someone, would probably refer to his stature or his bearing or his facial features or something. But this description is of James' legs. Let me read what Hegesippus wrote about this man. "His knees became hard like a camel's knees as the consequence of his habitual supplication and kneeling before God." What is remembered in generations that followed his own by those who remembered him was James' commitment to prayer, even having his body misshapen by time spent in prayer. And this, again, today's passage will be his instruction that comes from that place. Suffering, hardship, difficulty are realities of the Christian life. How we encounter them, what we let God do in our lives when we encounter them, are key to his message and his instruction. And we'll find that in the end, prayer is the center of it all. That when life becomes too much for us, when we are required to endure something, when God would change us, maturing us by facing hardship in his presence, at the heart of all that will be prayer, and that's where James will take us today, as this letter concludes. The man with the camel's knees, who was a man of prayer, is going to instruct us on prayer. We ended last week in verse 6 of chapter 5. It was a hard warning of God's intervention in a greedy and unjust world, a prophetic word to those who are greedy and who misuse others in their greed. Having issued that warning, now we pick up in verse 7 of chapter 5. "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door." So knowing that life assaults us at times, that we don't get what we might imagine ourselves to deserve, when we're beset by those who are wicked and powerful, when other things make life hard for us, this word that it's a familiar New Testament word, is a call for patience. Stand firm. And the image used to teach this lesson at this point is the image, it's an agricultural image. It's of a farmer. And the recognition that there are seasons in the growing of things. It's that nothing happens immediately. There are circumstances in which we have to wait for the unfolding of what's to come. We can't have what we want just when we want it. That life has a seasonality to it. And so it instructs us in patience. And he says that, you know, one way of measuring our patience or impatience is whether we grumble or not. Are we willing to wait for God with absent the grumbling? The question of a farmer's waiting for crops and the timing and so on it takes is the image in this paragraph. Verse 10 continues the theme but suggests a different image. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. Now, this is a different word than was translated patience previously. The word here is a different Greek word, and he's going to use a different image to talk about a different kind of suffering. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you'll be condemned. He's still continuing to insist that we live with circumstances, hard and difficult and painful circumstances that we can't change, that we do it in a particular way. But the image used here is not kind of the seasonality and waiting in time with a reasonable process that has a beginning and an end to it. This is suffering of the kind that is mysterious. It's not part of any pattern that anybody can figure out. Job's life cratered in just a moment's time, it seemed like, for no reason anybody could expect. It wasn't part of any process of sowing and reaping and growing. It was just terrible hardship, chaotic hardship that descended on him out of nowhere and which never was explained. In fact, the point of the book of Job is there is no explanation for what happened. There is the living God at the end of the story who is enough for us, but there is no explanation. So James has added something. And sometimes suffering can be made sense of if we look at it over the course of things and the working out of God's purposes and the seasonality of agriculture and so on. Sometimes it makes no sense at all. But in either case, we need the Lord to get through it. We need to become people who cling to Christ, who find his resources enough for us. So let's look at these two things for a minute. He adds a word in verse 12, the issue of not swearing. Let me comment on that before we go back a bit. He doesn't mean here crude language. It's not just, you know, base, crude speech. We sometimes speak of swearing in those terms. What he means is taking an oath. In our extremity, in our difficulty, under pressure, there are times when we want to harness God to our own purpose, when we want to manipulate him by uttering oaths. Come hell or high water, by God I will achieve my goal. That kind of thing, where we're attempting to make God bend to our policy. He says, don't do that. Say yes or say no. And trust him that he knows what he's doing. So anyway, the problem before us is one of pressure, of difficulty, of hurt. In one case, we might learn the lessons of seasons of life. I know I've just had a birthday recently, and sort of every time that rolls around, you look back and think, what's the deal, and what am I becoming? And I realize that one of the things that's truest about having lived even the length of time that I've lived, is I can see there was stuff that had to happen at one point in my life before the next thing could happen. That there had to be an order to the events of life. You have to be a child when you're a child. You can't have adult insight or wisdom or strength. You have to suffer a bit before you can understand what only can be learned through suffering. You'll see as parents, surely, that raising children, you know, the kids are going to be who they are at a certain age. They're going to make infants make demands on you that are different than anything, any other stage of a child's life. Teenagers make another kind of demands on you. The fact that life happens in an order over time, seasonally, is something that we discover as it unfolds to us. When I was very young, I was dependent on my parents. As the process unravels over time, they become dependent on their children. And James is saying that there's a lot of times you can just look at life and see that the issue is one of being in the season you're in, learning the lesson, having the strength, dealing with life in a way that has some reason to it. It makes some sense. I remember when I was in first or second grade, I lived never lived on a farm, never lived in farming country, always in urban or suburban areas. And first or second grade, our teacher gave every kid in class a Dixie cup with dirt in it. And Dixie cup is an old technology. If you don't know what that is, ask an old person. But so we had these little Dixie cups with dirt in them, and we were each issued a bean, and we put the bean in the dirt, and we set it on the windowsill, so sunlight could go in, and we would each water our little patch of dirt, and we were learning about agriculture because we were not living on a farm. We wouldn't know it otherwise, and it turned out every kid had the same experience. A little green shoot came up first, and the shoot was followed by a leaf. And the leaf eventually, the shoot grew taller, more leaves, and eventually there's another bean that grows. But you don't get the bean until you get the shoot, and then you get the leaf, and you put it on water, and the sunlight comes in, and there's a process to the whole thing. You have to wait. And life is like that. It unravels seasonally, and we learn about God at the time we are ready to learn the lesson that a life's unfolding will teach us. Discovered that most of the manuals that tell you how to do what you're supposed to do ahead of time aren't any use when you get there. You have to kind of learn for yourself. And James is making that point. Again, Job's, when he moves from the agriculture image to the story of Job, he's adding something much more difficult, more terrible in some ways. It is, Job's pain was not part of anything. It just happened in awful terms. But the outcome was that Job knew God as few others would have ever known him. And the Lord has the right to run his universe that way, too. So, at the end of this discussion of patience and endurance, farmers and sufferers, James now turns to the work of prayer, the opportunity, the delight of prayer. And he will sort of, as an expert, as a misshapen, camel-kneed expert, will learn from Job about the life of prayer. Verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. By the way, that word there in 15 is different than the word for sickness in verse 14. The word in 15 is only used here in the New Testament and refers to a sort of deep, weary fatigue with life. The person who is despairing, I think, ultimately, will be raised up. That person will become well. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has sinned, his sins will be forgiven. So what do we learn about prayer in this paragraph? There's a number of things we learn. First, that we pray in all circumstances. Are you in trouble? Pray. You happy? Sing. Are you bored? Pray. What circumstance, what's happening in your life? And Chris referenced this, quoting John Wesley and others, or Charles Wesley, I guess, earlier about the presence of God is always our experience. Prayer is always appropriate in all kinds of ways, all kinds of life outcomes. While we're striving, we pray. While we're waiting, we pray. When life is routine, we pray. When there's new adventures, we pray then too. When we need help remembering things or help forgetting what needs to be forgotten, we take these to God in prayer. We make requests, we ask for help, we declare our gratitude, and we sing God's praise. Just a word on singing, by the way. We live in an age when we have been given more music, more opportunity for music, more means to access music. We have resurrected old hymns. We are writing new songs. We are a people of all the time in the world, in the history of the world, when we have music available to us to enter God's presence. And I hope we'll all figure that there's at least some music that is God's music of the heart for us. And if we're happy, we should sing or play music. Turn it on. If you can't sing, let somebody else sing, but you hum along with them. So we pray in all circumstances. That's lesson number one. We pray with each other. We pray in community. Now, verses 14 and 15 are tricky, and I want to try and say what I think some of the misuses of them are and probably what is a good interpretation of those verses. But what's completely clear is that when people were in need of various kinds, the expectation is that the community will pray with me. And it's throughout the New Testament. Most of the missionary letters of Paul and others who wrote as they traveled, they wrote letters to other people, and sometimes the whole reason for the letter, despite everything else it contained, the whole reason was an appeal. Please pray for us. Remember us. Don't forget. Pray for us, please. That it is thoroughly and inescapably part of the gospel that we are connected to one another and we pray for each other, we pray with each other, we connect to God in each other's presence praying. We pray in every circumstance, we pray together. Now, what is the particular thing being described here in verses 14 and 15? Unfortunately, this passage has been subject to a horrific amount of abuse in Christian history. It has been used to make all kinds of silly arguments, to me at least, silly arguments. So let me say, first of all, what it's not. This is not a formula, a magic formula, a particular phrasing that is going to guarantee healing in all circumstances. Some will say that the phrase prayer of faith or prayer in faith is a secret prayer of a particular kind, a phrasing. If you know the words of the prayer of faith, you're guaranteed healing. That's not what he means. This is not the generation of a magic formula. This is not about establishing a sacrament that requires a priest. This is not about marketing olive oil with special consecration sent to you direct from the Holy Land, special today, two for one. It's not about that, although it's been used to do that. This is not an invitation to pile guilt on those who are already in pain with physical suffering and are now being made to feel guilty because the fact that they aren't healed is their fault, their failure of faith. It is not written to accomplish that terrible thing, to beat people up in their illness. We know from all the testimony of the Bible, of the New Testament in particular, that sometimes illness lingers to God's glory. Paul had some besetting illness. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. It was very likely some sort of eye disease. And over, three times at least, he asked the Lord to take it away, and God said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. Your illness is for your benefit, and you will become a more thorough and deeper and more godly person to bear this than to have it taken away. That's God's prerogative. We know that sometimes people die as a consequence of some illness or other difficulty. Not everybody who is facing death and worried about it is going to be delivered. People clearly die. Remember the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts, stoned, bleeding, entering God's presence with faith, but dead, surely dead. Two chapters later, there's a woman named Tabitha who dies of an illness, and God raised her, and Peter came, prayed for her, she was raised to life again, and she went on and lived years to come to God's glory. Stephen was dead, she was alive, both to God's glory. So this is not a way of generating circumstances that are under our control. That's not what James is writing about. So what is he writing about? Well, a few things. There's an intervention being requested. Leaders of the church are being asked to stop doing other ministry, other things, to come to the presence of a particular person. This is a circumstance that's out of the ordinary. It's not just any illness. It's not just the sniffles. It's not just a stubbed toe. It's not just a bump in the road. There's a debilitating and heavy and weighty illness, and it has some attachment of sin to it. It is illness in some corroboration with sin, because James says that if the person, and he expects it to be the case, has committed sins, they will be forgiven, he says. So here is a sick person that is in the grip of some kind of rebellion against God, those things combined. Now, we know that you can get sick by sinning. You can make some choices that will lead to infection, rebellious choices that get you infected and you're sick as a result, so that sin can lead to illness. But the pattern can be reversed too, that sometimes when we fall ill, we find ourselves unable to receive it from God, and so we blame other people and we lash out at the Lord, and the illness itself becomes a diminishment of our faith. And I think that's especially likely given the word that he uses in verse 15, this despairing fatigue of heart that sets in, that I cannot stand this anymore. I can't face it. I won't deal with it. It's God's fault. We're blaspheming him in anger. And the person under this circumstance has gotten to the point they cannot help themselves any longer. And there's a spiraling downward, a combination of sickness and a stiff neck or a raised fist, perhaps. Finally, despair and hopelessness. God does not care. So the leaders of the church are asked to come. And among those would be the known elders in whatever the congregation was. Congregations had elders. They weren't very well organized or form. I mean, what they did, they weren't a board of elders for sure in this day. You know, they'd have meetings on Monday nights and have officers and issue minutes, and it wasn't anything like that. It was much more informal. But they were recognized elders in the church. They would be asked to come. But I think it's very likely that the term includes all of the older saints, meaning mature saints in the Lord, who have lived enough of life, who have paid enough dues, who themselves were once a victim of despair, and someone helped them out of it. Those who have walked with the Lord for a while, your grandmother who loves Jesus, the older saint that comes early to church because he shuffles in and can't walk very quick anymore, but sits quietly off to the side and spends his time loving God. That guy who is older in the Lord, he is asked, he and she and they, all of them are asked to come and lay hands and anoint with oil, representing the Spirit of God on this person, and help lift them from their anger at God and frustration and loss and debilitation. And a cry goes out that their body would be healed and their soul would be healed. And they are raised up. They are forgiven. It's powerful. The work of prayer is powerful. So I think that's what James is describing, some version of that. And it falls under the larger category that we pray together. This kind, other kinds, as we'll see in a moment. That we are a people that connect to God with each other. Verse 16 begins some conclusions that James makes, deriving from what he said about the nature of people who suffer, and suffering which inevitably draws us to prayer. That is how he became the man of prayer that he was. He paid the dues himself. He made his own mistakes. He wrestled and learned and grew and became one who is trustworthy as a teacher of prayer. We become the same. And then here are conclusions that he draws. Verse 16. Therefore, Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So the soul, the man or woman who was in extreme condition and the church rallied around, that's one kind of thing. But he draws a conclusion from that. You know what kind of people we ought to be as a result of observing that and all the other things God does? We ought to be the kind of people that have conversations in which we are willing to say the hard thing about ourselves. We know that people in our small group are trustworthy enough that we can say, man, I screwed up. I am weak and I'm embarrassed and I wish this weren't true, but here's what's true of me. And we know the person across from us who hears that from us, will, instead of vilifying us, will reach out and take our hand and pray that we be healed. We confess our sins to each other. And there's no priest involved in this. This is not somebody with a special collar and robes that you go talk to them. You talk to your brother or sister. And there's an openness, and then there's prayer, and God intervenes, and there's healing. And he attaches the description, the simple description of two Christians, that meant maybe three, who knows, a small number of Christians in which one is willing to unburden himself or herself and say the hard thing about a twisted life that's caught in a trespass, whatever. He compares that simple conversation, took place at Starbucks. Two believers. One of them said, I'm sorry to have to say this, but this is true. The other saying, you're my brother, let me pray. That conversation is equivalent to Elijah's stopping the rain for 3 years and starting it again in power. At Starbucks, God did something as remarkable and powerful and dramatic. There are no more dramatic stories in the Bible than the Elijah stories. They are the most over-the-top, fire from heaven, bad guys dead, rain stopped, history overturned. Elijah is the supernova of dramatic experience in the Old Testament. And equivalent to that is you and your friend sharing your burdens and praying for each other. It's powerful in ways that we can't imagine, this restoration of people who are broken. And he goes on and adds another outcome, another understanding of what it means to be the church, life in the church that flows from what he's been saying about suffering and prayer. Verse 19. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. Cover over a multitude of sins. It's hard to confess your failure. It's also hard to go after people that wander away. Folks who are part of the fellowship once, who have been seduced by bad thinking and foolish ideas and possibilities of self-aggrandizement or whatever it is. And they've wandered from the fellowship, and to go after them is to be open to rejection and to be part of something that's messy. And dealing with stuff that, you know, it'd be just as easy to let them go and let's stay here huddled up together with our folks. But, you know, the question is, what kind of church do we have? What kind of community do we live in? Is it one where we can talk to each other about real stuff? Is it one where somebody's going to come after me? If I get lost, is somebody going to come after me? Or do they just let you go? Are we the kind of people that, because God's made our lives hard, all of us have had our lives made hard, has taught us to pray, and because we pray, we are people that access God in our lives, and we do it together, and we're not fooled enough, we don't imagine that we're perfect when we're not. We're able to help one another and get involved in the hard stuff. We seek out the 100 sheep that's wandered away and bring them back. And are we that kind of church? James has urged us to deal with the things we fool ourselves about. But at the beginning and at the end, his message is about suffering. what it does, what kind of place it produces. And I think it would be great for us to ask whether we're that kind of place. I think we are in large measure, but not fully. How can we become people who connect to one another, care about one another, listen to God together, hold one another up? So we're going to get a chance to share a little bit about all the stuff we've learned in James. You can pick anything you want when we get to the sharing time. You can ask for help. You can share an experience. But we'll get to that in a moment. Let me pray for us, and then we'll sing together a bit. Lord, we are grateful for someone who says that suffering is suffering, and we don't get to get out of it, and that patience and endurance are possible, and that we become those who pray when we have to. And thank you that we're in this together. Pray that you'd help us be more so that kind of people. In Jesus' name, amen.